Today we are continuing on in our study of the Bible in a year. This is now our 17th week in this study, and once again today we'll find ourselves with an event that occurred in the life of David. Now, so far we've looked at the anointing of David, followed by David and Goliath. And last week, if you were here for the Sunday school hour, which some of you were, some of you weren't, but during the Sunday school hour, we looked at David's desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem, which was now the capital of Israel, and not only just to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but also his desire to build a temple there, which would become, make Jerusalem not just the center of the political center of Israel, but also the spiritual center as well. Now, for those who have not been with us in all of these lessons, and especially last week as we, in the Sunday school hours, we filled in some of the details, we've now moved on from David as that young man who slew the giant, to his marriage to Saul's daughter, to his popularity soaring among the people, Saul's jealousy then over David. Then we move on from that point to where he has to flee from Saul, and eventually we find the pronouncement of David as king after Saul's death. That was over part of Israel, and now at this point in time he's king over all of Israel, and he is in Jerusalem, where it is now the capital of all of Israel. Now, so far the Bible has given us a very good view of David. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. If you took the time to read between the chapters, between some of the things that we've been studying, then you'll see David was not a perfect person. There are some times and events in David's life, some things that occurred that were not the best of decisions. And sometimes those decisions involved deceit. And because of his deceit, there were some that even lost their lives as well. And that was a cross that David had to bear over the fact that some people had lost their lives because of some of the deceit that David had before them. That being said, though, David was faithful to God in the sense that he desired to be close to him, and he always had a repentant heart. Even when David did wrong, David knew to repent before the Lord. And we often see this regret and repentance over and over in the life of David. It doesn't just happen once. We see this pattern within David's life. You know, David wasn't perfect in nature, of course. And I think that this is really one of the most remarkable things, even as we look at the entirety of God's Word. You see, the nature of man is to make someone better than what they are, to build up a hero. But that's not what we see in the Word of God. We see the Word of God present a person, indeed, just as they are, whether they be a popular person or not. We see that the Bible tells the whole story, whether they're involved or sin or not. It doesn't try to hide the failures of its heroes. This week, I was contacted by a man who had listened to our previous message on the anointing of David. And this man was from Atlanta, Georgia, and he was an Orthodox Jew, which kind of surprised me when he got on the phone. He told me he was listening to one of our messages. But he was listening to a message on the anointing of David, and he called me because he said, I want to help you get some things straight, especially as you move through the life of David. He said, because I don't want you to mess up when you get to David and Bathsheba. And he spent a considerable effort teaching me or showing me some of the things that the rabbis taught. We spent quite a few probably an hour and a half on the phone, quite a few texts, and then another half hour on the phone after that. But, you know, he wanted to show me what the commentary of the rabbis was on David and Bathsheba, and he wanted to let me know that David did not commit murder, and the only sin that he was guilty of, actually, is the way that it all looked in the eyes of others. And the teachings that he was trying to show me were teachings from what we call the oral tradition. You know, besides the Bible, what we have in the Old Testament, that being their primary Bible, the Jews also have some other writings, the Midrash and the oral tradition, and which is the tradition of the rabbis that's been written down. But the problem with the oral tradition is just what I said a while ago. It makes, it goes out of its way in order to glorify the heroes of the faith, so to say, and make them seem better than what they were, to almost make them sinless in nature. And not only do we have that going on with the oral tradition, but we also have different rabbis teaching different things. So you might have one rabbi saying one thing and one rabbi saying another thing as part of the oral tradition. In the last week, I've read many different accounts in the oral tradition of David and Bathsheba. I have read of how some of the rabbis teach that she was 8 years old or even younger. I saw one source that said she was 3 years old during this process. Stories of how her and Uriah had never been together as husband and wife, and how she would not concede to him for that because she knew her husband was a traitor against David. And I've read of all kinds of stories and explanations, and all of them do the same thing. They try to make David out to be non-sinful. They try to make him seem as if he's innocent and not guilty. You know, when I asked the man, I said, so you have this one tradition over here saying this, and you have this tradition over here saying just the opposite. I said, well, how do you know which one's true? And his answer to me was, well, in some way, they all are. And with such divisions in thoughts, I told him, I think it's best we just split ways. I have the Word of God, and I'm going to put my faith and trust in it. I know what it says. I believe in sola scriptura. I believe in the whole Word of God. I believe it is authoritative in nature. I wouldn't be surprised if he's listening even to this message, maybe not today, but at some later time, just to see where I finally came down upon it. But Paul, in the New Testament, tells us that, tells the church at Thessalonica, he said to avoid Jewish fables, to avoid Jewish fables. And I think that that's what we see in much of the writing of the oral tradition, Jewish fables. And I'm sure that not all of the oral tradition is way off base or anything like that. I'm sure some of it's true, but we're going to stick with sola scriptura. We're going to stick, indeed, with the Word of God and what it says. So with that in mind, let's turn over to 2 Samuel in chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be dwelling most of our time here in chapter 11, and hopefully we'll make it over to chapter 12, and this will be the last message in the life of David that we'll look at. But I tell you, as we look to chapter 11 this morning, I am thankful that I worship a God that saw fit not to give up on one of his sheep. You know, he never said to David, I'm sorry, you've crossed the line, you've went too far, there's no more hope for you. No, we worship a God who is ready to forgive and a God who is ready to forget. You know, we may suffer the consequences for our disobedience, and David certainly suffered consequences for his disobedience. We'll see later that David not only loses one child because of this, but David actually loses four children in total because of what took place here. Sin indeed has its consequences, but I'm thankful, though, that God is still forgiving, still washes us indeed from our sins, makes us white as snow indeed through the blood of Christ. So, as we look at verse number 1, remember David is in Jerusalem. He now has six wives, and he has several children. We won't even begin to name all of them. He is 39 years old, so he's a couple years younger than me. So let's begin in verse number 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now it tells us that this is the time in which the kings go forth to battle. Now, when is that time period? Well, it's not the winter time. They didn't go out in the winter time because it was an unsuitable time to go out to battle. They didn't go out in the summer typically because summer was too hot. So they liked to go to battle in the spring of the year. That was the time of battle for the kings. As we also know, spring is also that time of what? Love, right? Or lust, whatever you might say here. But it's also that time of year. Now, Scripture seems to hint to us that David would have been expected to be at the battle because it says that he tarried at Jerusalem. That is, as he was waiting at Jerusalem. Seems as if he was expected there But for one reason or another, he stayed behind. Now, as you look back in the life of David, as you read through, that wasn't untypical necessarily for David all the time to be out in the battle all the time. Sometimes he did stay at home. So it's not unheard of that he did that. But you hear all kinds of explanations of why people say that he didn't go out to battle. Some will say, well, David was battling a long-time depression here at this point in time over the events in his life, and he just didn't feel fit and ready and able to go to battle. Some will say, well, David was having a midlife crisis or something to that effect. I don't know why David stayed at home, but he did. He stayed at home, and of course, that led to nothing but trouble. In verse number 2, it says, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Now, many houses in this day, maybe the majority of them even, had flat roofs upon them. And this would make a nice deck that you could go up and you could sit upon, rest upon, eat dinner, whatever it was. Even in the Levitical law, it gave directions on how you should have railing around it so no one falls off. It was a very common thing to have a flat roof. So David goes upon his house, and his house, being the king's house, undoubtedly in Jerusalem, was a little higher than everything else that was around, so it had a good view of what was going on. Now David, on this particular evening, sees one who we'll soon see. Her name is Bathsheba. We've mentioned her already today. But from where he's at, his standpoint, he clearly sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, it doesn't mean she was making a spectacle of herself. She may have been trying to do it as much privacy as possible. But at the same time, he could see her from where she was at, or where he was at. Now, David could have glanced, and he could have turned the other direction, and no harm would have come. No sin would have been committed, but David didn't do that. You see, David looked upon her, he saw that she was a beautiful woman, and he began to want her for himself. Now, as we've just mentioned already, it's not that David didn't have enough wives already, right? David has 6 wives. Now, the Lord has blessed him in his marriages so far, but David, if you go back and look and read between the chapters, you find out David has come to a point where he's used to taking exactly what he wants, whatever he sets his eyes upon. And certainly this is true here as well. In verse number 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, the Bible only mentions Bathsheba's name in this account one time, just one time in this chapter. And then, and it will again in the next chapter one time, I think. But in contrast, there are several times that it mentions Uriah's name. And it mentions her as being the wife of Uriah. And it puts the emphasis on the fact of who she belonged to and not who she was. Now, a couple things to note. Uriah, later in the scripture, when it labels out the mighty men of David, Uriah is listed in that bunch. So Uriah indeed was a soldier. He was indeed one who was valiant in his fighting. He was a mighty man. Now, Eliam, her father, is also mentioned as one of those mighty men. Her grandfather, Bathsheba's grandfather, will become an advisor to David. And he's one of the advisors that actually turns against David at the time when Absalom's revolt comes around, his rebellion. And, you know, the question is did he rebel against David because of what took place here? That's always a big question as far as Scripture goes. Now, David was a man that knew the law of God clearly. It wasn't a mystery to what God's law was. And, you know, he knew very well that in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14, and again in Deuteronomy, it says, "Thou shalt not commit," what? Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. David knew that. David understood that. Now, any thoughts that David might have had already should have ended when he questioned others who she was. But it did not. Now, the Jewish man, I'll just tell you this, the Jewish man that called me told me that David's men, typically, like if the men went off to war and let's say that they died in battle, the woman would have been left in a state of limbo if the body was never found. So therefore, David's men were always gave their wives a letter of divorcement before they left, and therefore, if they did not return, it would be retroactive and they would be divorced. So therefore, this woman was really divorced, so David didn't commit adultery. Does the Scripture ever indicate that? No. The Scripture, on all accounts, time after time, tells us again that she was the wife of Uriah, always emphasizing that point. Now, in verse number 4, it says, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Now, verse number 4 tells us that she was purified from her uncleanness. Now, what is her uncleanness? That was her menstrual cycle. Now, according to the book of Leviticus, it gave procedures for what would occur when a woman was on her menstrual cycle. And after her cycle was complete, after her last day, she was required to wait 7 days. And on that 7th day, she was to wash herself in a ritual bath, and that is seemingly what she was doing. And the fact that she had just had that cycle tells us again that a very, very slim chance that she could have ever been pregnant before then. So she wasn't pregnant with any child of Uriah at this point in time. And by the way that this works out, this is also entering into her most fertile time of her cycle. So everything is kind of adding up here. The text indicates for us that after their act of carnality here, that she returned home and he returned to business as usual, seemingly with no guilt, no shame over his actions. In verse number 5, it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." Now, if you add up the time of her cycle, the point when she would have been pregnant here, this only would have been a couple of weeks that she would have begin to miss her next cycle there. Maybe 3 weeks go by, but she knows that she's pregnant at this point in time, so she sends David the word about her pregnancy. Now, if Uriah would have been in town, what would have occurred? Absolutely nothing. David would have done nothing. David would have let it go on as if there was nothing that ever happened, and he would have let Uriah raise a child that was his. The problem, though, was David's men weren't home. David's men were out fighting a war for David, while David was still at home. And verse number 6 says, "And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David." Now, Joab is some 64 miles away, and he's fighting for David. He doesn't know what all's been going on back there in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what happened with Bathsheba. He doesn't know anything else, but he gets the word to send Uriah the Hittite to him. Now, Joab must have wondered, why am I sending Uriah to David? But Joab didn't question David. When David asked something of Joab, Joab typically done it. So that was his job, to obey, right? So in verse 7 it says, "When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." David wasn't really concerned about the battle, though, was he? That's not the purpose that he called him back. He was scheming. He wanted Uriah to come back and then to go into his wife. It was all a trick. And, you know, if he did just that one time, if he went to his wife just one time, David was off the hook. Thought everything could be covered up. No one would know any different. By the way, what would have happened if Uriah would have come back a month later and found his wife now pregnant? Well, he would have known that child was not his. And what would have happened to her? Well, he had every right as a husband to stone her back in those days. And David, because of the events that would have taken place, would have been found in great shame. So all of this, again, was done to hide what had happened. In verse number 8, "And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king." So after talking about the battle, David made the suggestion that he go back to his house and wash his feet. Folks, that has nothing to do with washing your feet. That's a Jewish euphemism for going into his wife, as a man would with his wife. So that's what's going to take place. David says, you should go home, be with your wife. Here's some food to take along with you. Be merry, be happy, be joyful. Now, that would make sense that he would do that. Home was just a hop, skip, and a jump away, seemingly. He's been gone now for at least a month, and you would think that he would almost run home to be with his wife, but that's not what Uriah does. Look here in verse number 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house." You know, Uriah, it tells us in the scripture that he was a Hittite. A Hittite. That is, he wasn't an Israelite by heritage. But he had come to know the Lord God of Israel, and he came to serve Israel, and he served Israel and his king with all of his heart. Uriah was feeling guilty over the fact that there was a battle going on. And his friends were out there roughing it. They were sleeping outside in tents and things like that. And they had none of the comforts at home. They had no ability to go to their wives, no ability to see their children, whatever might have been there. So they were putting their lives on the line while he was here in Jerusalem and in safety with the king trying to send food and tell him to go to his wife. So despite David's suggestion, Uriah would not go. David thought his plan was foolproof, right? Thought once Uriah goes down, he's off the hook. No more to worry about. But plans didn't go as hoped. Verse number 10, it says, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?" Once again, the next day, Uriah is called to David, and he begins undoubtedly with small talk, and then he asks him, you know, why didn't you go down to your house? You know, I heard you were out there sleeping with the servants. You know, I sent you the food. I told you to go down to your wife. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you enjoy that? In verse number 11, it says, "And Uriah said unto David, The ark and the Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." This verse should have been convicting to David. Should have been convicted on him the fact that that he had wandered so far from where he should be as king. He should have been out there in the fields with Joab, should have been out there fighting. This man's patriotism is amazing. And, you know, I think if we would have been in that situation, how many of us would have went right back to home and to be with our wife? You know, that would have been the thing that I'd have been looking forward to, is go back home, see my wife. But this man felt it to be a dishonor to do that to those he fought with. Now, by the way, I'll tell you this. Those that believe of the Jewish faith, that believe that David had no sin here, believes that because here where Uriah called Joab his lord, that he was worthy of death because David was his lord. And they believe that he also disobeyed David in not going to his wife like he had commanded. So they believe that Uriah was punishable by death here, and that David was being kind to him, and the fact that he didn't have him killed on the spot, but rather sent him to battle so that he would die out there as an honorable death, instead of one who had rebelled against the king. Again, the Bible doesn't indicate that for us. And David said in verse number 12, "And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. And Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow." David here is just trying to buy more time to work out some things. And when David had called him, he said, "Eat and drink before him." And he made him drunk. And even went out to lie on his bed with his servants, but went not down to his house. So Uriah wouldn't go willingly in his right mind, so David devises plan number two, which is what? Let's get Uriah drunk, point him in the direction of his house, and certainly he will go down to his wife. But again, Uriah, even though he was drunk, at this point in time, went out, slept with the servants there against the walls, wherever it might have been, but did not go down to his wife. Now, Uriah was scheduled to leave the next day. He desired to get back to the battle, to fight with his fellow men, to fight for Israel. 2 days in a row, David has not been able to get him to go down to Bathsheba to go to his wife. And now his time is up. So David has to come up with something else, and he comes up with it very quickly. It says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." I can't even think of anything more horrible than that, that he sent the letter indeed with Uriah. It says, "And he wrote the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Uriah had been sentenced to death for no reason, and he didn't even know it. Didn't even know he'd been sentenced to death. The directions to Joab were simple. You know, put Uriah out there, put it where the battle is the hottest, and then you withdraw from him, indeed, so that he is slain in battle. David never offered any kind of explanation again to Joab for his orders, but he knew the nature of Joab, and he knew that Joab would do exactly as he asked him to. Now, one can try to say, well, he was killed in battle. That's not murder. But the fact remains, even though that David did not pull the trigger, as we might say today, David and his accessory Joab did all that was needed to put this plan into place. Now, think about this. David valued the life of another less than the shame that he would have if people found out what the king had done. He valued his own pride more than he did the life of another. David, the man after the Lord's own heart, right? Wasn't looking much like that right now at all. In verse 16 it says, "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were." That is, on the other side of the wall. He knew that that's where the strong fighters were. "And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So the deed was now done. I don't know what it sounds like to you, but it sounds to me like for Uriah being sent out into this battle, not only did Uriah lose his life, but some others they sent with Uriah lost their lives as well. So there was more than just Uriah. But Joab sent him into a place where he knew there was no chance of them coming out alive. Verse 18 says, "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war." Now, the message that Joab sends back is veiled in nature. It doesn't give all the gruesome details, so to say. And I don't know how many people around David and Joab actually knew the truth of what had been done. But one thing is for sure. If only a couple of other people knew, it would not be long before others knew. It doesn't take long for things to travel. Whispers get around, and hardly an act like this would be unspoken by so many around. Now, look in verse 19. It says, "And charge the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall?" These reports to the king were likely to happen on several different occasions, to let him know how the battle was going and what anything else that would be needed. And the message that was being given here must have seemed like any other message that would have been given during any time of war. Here, this kind of message with this kind of failure might have typically been received with some kind of rebuke. which is the way that Joab is kind of hinting here. But let's look on and we see what goes on here. In verse 21 it says, "Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So again, Joab is saying, you know, if he says that all, why did you go so near the wall? Why would you do something so foolishly and be mad about it? When he asks about that, tell him, and Uriah died also. Now, all that in verse 21, of course, is just a history lesson that occurred in the Word of God and something to be careful of. But let's look on in verse number 22. "So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out unto us into the field, and they were upon them even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, again, I'm not sure how many people were in the presence of Uriah that died. I'm not sure how many people knew exactly what had taken place here, the death sentence that went out. But here, this messenger that delivers this message, you know, he doesn't necessarily know what all's gone on. He knows that Joab's come and told him to give this message, make sure he tells him about Uriah. It would not seem strange to mention Uriah. Everybody knew, undoubtedly, that David had sent for Uriah, called him out of the camp already to come to Jerusalem. They maybe thought that David had some special favor there upon Uriah. So to call his name out here wasn't such a strange thing. But David's heart, at this point in time, should have been lamenting. Should have been lamenting over the sin that had been committed. But you know what? His heart was filled with joy. Because now his plan has worked, that Uriah is dead. In verse 25 it says, "Then David said unto the messenger, then shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, encourage thou him." There's no wrath. You know, David didn't let on that he was joyful or anything like that. But he tells Joab, don't worry. You know, men die, that's part of battle. It's going to happen. Fight the good fight. Take the city. Verse 26, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." You know, Bathsheba had no idea of what all had taken place during this time period. You know, we understand it takes two to tango. She was involved in this sin as well, the sin of adultery. But when the king's men come knocking on your doors in the middle of the night, middle of the evening, whatever it is, and you're a woman, I'm not so sure how much you have the ability to say no. The Bible alludes to this event as David's sin. And certainly, in all of this, we know that he was far guiltier than Bathsheba. Now, her days of mourning, they don't last too long. 7 days. 7 days. Then David quickly took her as wife and tried to hide the sin that took place. David thought all was well, but all was not well. Not well at all. Those things that are done in secret are never secret from the Lord. Nothing is done in a quarter. Nothing can be hidden from God, and God will not stand back and let his children bring such great sin to their names and his name. In fact, as we finish reading this chapter there in verse 27, it says what? "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, let's look over in chapter 12 briefly here. Because we know in the course of her pregnancy here that God sends a prophet. God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, he's a man that we haven't been familiar with so much in Scripture here at this point in time. But Nathan comes and he begins to tell David this story. The story of how there was a rich man who had many different lambs. And there was a poor man who only had one lamb, and he loved his lamb, and he He did everything with his lamb, and he loved his lamb as his very own. And yet the rich man came, and he took the poor man's lamb because he had guests coming. And he took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it, and he gave it to eat for those that were coming to visit the rich man. And David heard this story, and he was upset over what took place. And David, upon hearing this, he said, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." No pity. And then in verse number 7, it says, "And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou," notice this, "thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and has taken his wife to be thy wife and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Is there any doubt that David was guilty? No. What was God's message? "David, you killed Uriah. You killed Uriah with another man's sword, but it's you that killed him, and you took his wife as your own." Was David guilty of sin? Yes, David was guilty of sin. David pronounced, by the way, his own sentence. You see, he said what? "The man that does this, thou shalt surely die, and restore unto the man whose lamb he took fourfold." Now, Nathan said, "God's going to spare your life, but your child's going to die." Not only that child, but three more died violent deaths as well. Fourfold, David lost. Again, God forgives sin, but the consequences of sin still remain throughout our lives. So we'll end there today. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Next time, we're moving out of the life of David, moving on along in our journey through the Bible through a year. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father,